Romans chapter 12 begins with a plea on the part of Paul. It's a plea for consecration. And as we think of this chapter, this is the theme of it, I believe, consecration to the Lord. We'll start reading verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. We're going to stop with the reading there and look at this chapter. Consecration. The first two verses I call consecrate your body. Give your body to God. Now, as he begins this, he pleads with us. He says, by the mercies of God. In other words, he says, I want God's mercies to move you to take this step. I want you to think about what God has done for you. And I want you, as you think about what God has done for you, to be motivated and moved to give yourself to God. Now, those mercies are things Paul's gone over in the previous chapters. These wonderful things that God has done for us. I've only put down a few of them here. But first of all, we remind ourselves, he's justified us. We were guilty. We were under the judgment of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God, in a wonderful way, has planned a salvation so we could be justified. We could be declared righteous. We wouldn't be under the load and the weight of sin, the condemnation of sin. We could be free of sin. We could realize before God we stand legally right. The law has nothing against me. And that's wonderful to know. As sinners, we feel guilt. We feel a sense of inadequacy. We feel many times we've been a failure. I've talked to many people who, as life has gone on, they've said, I just feel my life has been a failure. I've made so many mistakes, and I just feel devastated by things I've done, and I wish I could go back and live it over, and I wish I could make choices over, and I can't do it. And this sense of failure, and the sense of not being right with God. Paul says one of the mercies, the great mercies of God, is that we're justified. Declared righteous. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because the Lord Jesus died on the cross, because he agonized there, because he carried our sin in his own body on the tree, he took our penalty. He died for us. He agonized for us. Because of this, God can save us. He can justify us. So we stand before God, justified. No condemnation. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. How wonderful to know that. I hope you know that this morning. I hope you can say, I know that I'm right with God. I know that if I died today, I'd go to be with the Lord. That's a great mercy from God. And we're forgiven. Not only are we justified, declared righteous, but God forgives us. And here there's, a personal sense that enters in. There's feeling involved in forgiveness. We're hurt by sin. We're hurt by what others do to us. And we have resentments against people because of what they've done. If a man's wife divorces him, there may be a lot of resentment, a lot of anger, and he may carry this for a long time. There's been this alienation. There's been this hostility because of sin. And this is true of God. We sinned against God. And God was angry because of sin. It speaks of the wrath of God. God doesn't view sin lightly. God doesn't think, well, it's all right. You do some of these things and it doesn't bother me. God is very keenly sensitive to sin. And sin hurts him. And he's angry about it. And there are times we should be angry. You know, I think one of the tragedies in this country increasingly is people aren't angry about sin. And those that are sinning flaunt it openly. And they say, accept us. This is a pluralistic society. Accept us. We're different. We used to call it sin. Now they simply say we're different. And so people are boasting that they're homosexuals. They say we're queer and we're proud of it. And people boast in their sin, demanding equal rights. God doesn't view sin lightly. He hates sin because he sees what it's doing to people. He sees how it destroys your character, it destroys your relationships, it destroys families, and he says sin is an ugly thing. So he's hurt. He's hurt, deeply hurt, because of what his creatures have done. So the Bible, though, speaks of forgiveness. It says in him we have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that means he's not going to bring them up again. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now, people oftentimes will bring up our failures. Even people who may say, all right, I'll forgive you. But in the back of their mind, they're saying, I'm going to keep this in mind, and next time you do it, I'm going to let you have it. I'm not going to forget. God isn't like that. Forgiveness. What a wonderful thing it is to know forgiveness. We were talking about this the other night in a meeting, and the fact that, you know, we carry with us memories of the past, and sometimes it's hard to forgive yourself. But when you come to know God's forgiveness, and you realize here that God says, look, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, then you too can begin to forget those things that are behind, and you can live a fresh new life. So it's wonderful to know forgiveness. Wonderful to not have to dwell on the past and go over your past failures and your past weaknesses and to feel guilty and to beat yourself and to wish you could live life over and be filled with regrets and unhappiness. You can be forgiven. What a wonderful thing to know forgiveness. People came to the Lord Jesus. You remember the prostitute who came to him? And she was at his feet weeping and pouring out her heart and washing his feet with her tears. And she lets her hair down. She wipes his feet with her hair. And she's a broken woman because of her life. And Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. He says, go and sin no more. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. All the wretched things you've done are forgiven, Jesus says. It's wonderful to know forgiveness. Another one of those mercies. It's wonderful to know that you're adopted into the family of God. We've been like children who've been away from their father, didn't know who their father was. The world is full of people like that. They're wandering around and they're alienated from God, and down deep, really, there's a longing to know their father, their heavenly father, and they don't. You know, many times children that have maybe been deserted, abandoned, or that, as they get older, there kind of comes a longing. I'd like to know my father. Who is my father? Maybe my mother. But to know my father, and I've known of women who, when they became adults, didn't know their fathers. And there was this longing to know their father. And in some cases, it was very disappointing. They found a father who was a drunk, who was an immoral man, and they were disappointed and disillusioned and devastated. They wished they'd never found out who their father was. But we're like that with God. We're lonely, lost children, down deep wishing we knew our father. And when you accept the Lord Jesus, you're brought into his family, the family of God. And Jesus said, now you pray, and you pray a prayer, and you say, our Father who's in heaven. And now you can begin to look up to heaven, and you can address the Creator, the God of the heavens and the earth, and you can say, Father. How wonderful to be able to do that. To walk out in this world, this wonderful, beautiful world, and to realize this world is the world my Father has created. And he's my Father, and I know him, and I'm right with him, and I'm part of his family, and he's committed to me. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you forever. That's a wonderful mercy from God, to be brought into his family. He could have saved us without really taking us into his home, into his family. You remember the prodigal son when he came back? As he came back to his father, he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He says, I don't deserve to be part of your family anymore. What I've done has been so bad that I don't deserve to come back into your house anymore. I know that. I've taken your money, your things you gave me, and I've wasted them. I've brought reproach on your name. I've been a disgrace to your name. And I don't deserve to be in your home. And he was right. He didn't. But he said, just let me be one of your hired servants. If you could just let me, you know, live out with the hired hands and work for you, that would be great. That was his attitude. And you know, as sinners, that's all we deserve. I mean, if God would just, you know, forgive us in a sense. But to be brought into his house, to be part of his family, we don't deserve that. We've been enemies. We've disgraced him. We took our lives that should have been lived for God, and we lived for the devil. And we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people. We don't deserve anything like that from God. But God in his love reaches out to us and he says, look, welcome home. The father, you remember, with the prodigal son, took him in his arms and loved him. And he said, this my son was lost and he's found. He's dead and he's alive. And he says, let's rejoice. Son, you're back in the family. You're part of the family. And there was great joy and happiness. Great mercy of God. Great blessing of God. Well, he could go on and multiply these. You know, all that God has given to us. And Paul says, I want you to think about that. And as you think about that, what should be your response now to God? Is your attitude going to be, well, you know, you've done all this for me, but I'm going to live my own life and do my own thing, and don't hassle me about how I should live or what I should do? Is that how you're going to treat him? Suppose the prodigal son, after he's home and he's in the house, he says to his dad, now, Dad, you know, I appreciate being back in my room and enjoying the meals and all the rest, but don't hassle me about partying Saturday night. You know, I want to get with the boys and have a few and get high. And don't say anything to me about that. You'd say, what a lousy attitude to have. After the father has taken you back in and blessed you, you didn't deserve any of that. And you're going to revert to your old way of living. And you're going to go back and do the things that you were doing before. You'd say, well, that is incomprehensible. How can you respond that way to your father? And Paul here says, listen, how are you going to respond? He says, well, the only logical thing to do, and you notice he says that, this is your reasonable service. This is what's according to logic. In fact, the word logic comes from this word. The most logical thing you can do, if God has done all this for you, is then to come and give yourself to God. Now, he says under the sacrificial system, you brought sacrifices, you brought animals. You brought them to God. You gave them to God. They were yours, but you gave them to God. You took a lamb, for example. It was offered up. It was put on the altar. It was given to God. It was God's, no longer yours. And Paul says, that's what we used to do. But God's not interested in lambs anymore, really. He's given His Son, the Lamb of God, to die for our sins. And what He wants you to do now is not give Him an animal. He says, you come and you give your body to God. You give your body to God. Present it. Not a dead sacrifice. It's kind of a contradiction of terms because a sacrifice is always killed. But this is a living sacrifice. Something given over to God, living. He says, you take your body and you present it to God just like you did the lamb, and then you take your hands off it and you give it to God. You don't take it back. You say, God, it's yours. This belongs to you now. My body. When he says the body, he means everything in it. It means your mind, your heart, your soul, everything. Give it to God. He says, that's reasonable, right? If God is God, if God has done all this for us, isn't that reasonable? Just to give ourselves to Him? And to realize He's such a good God and such a loving God that if we do this, it'd be the best life possible for us. Can't imagine God, who's so good and loving, wanting us to do anything that would be bad for us or destructive to us. He is such a great God, such a wonderful God. So Paul says that's the most logical, reasonable thing you can do. And so he pleads with us as Christians to do that. In a sense, it's something you have to do over and over. There may be an initial time, but you have to repeatedly do this. I remember a boy at a summer camp once in Minnesota coming up to me, and he said he'd been listening to the Word, and he was a little, he'd gotten concerned. He said, Uncle Don, he said, you know, I've accepted the Lord as my Lord and Savior, but he said, I realize I've never really given myself to God. And he said, I'd like to do that. This is a high school boy. And so we prayed together, and he just prayed a very simple prayer, and he said, Lord, you've done so much for me, and Christ died for me. He said, I want to give myself to you. Just want your will in my life. I want to give myself to you. Beautiful, simple prayer. And because of that, several others also were moved by his example to really give themselves to the Lord. And the good news is, this was years ago, today he's living for God, a useful child of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever recognized the claims of God on your life? And have you ever come to that point where you said, Lord, I want to give myself to you. I want to give my body to you. I want to give my life to you. I want to live for you. Now, I mentioned, you know, it has to be renewed. In the tabernacle, they had morning and evening sacrifices. And in a sense, we have to do that. In the morning as you get up, it's a good thing to give yourself to God again. Say, Lord, it's a new day. I want to give myself to you for today. I want to live for you today. I want this to be a good day, and I want to be used by you today. He says, I plead with you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. So reasonable. Now he says, if you do this, you present your body, and I mentioned Exodus 29, verses 1 to 9, where Aaron and his sons were presented to serve the Lord. And it was a very impressive consecration ceremony. For Aaron with his son said, we want to live for God, we want to serve God, and they gave themselves over to the Lord in that service, presented themselves to the Lord. Now some of you may think, well, that's just for preachers or missionaries. Maybe it was just for priests. Aaron and his sons, they were priests. But me, I'm just an ordinary Christian. I have a 40-hour-a-week job. And I'm struggling to make payments on the house and keep the family together and food on the table. And so that doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Paul doesn't say, I plead with you, therefore, preachers, give yourselves to God. He says, brothers. Are you a brother? Are you a sister? Are you part of God's family? Paul says, look, let's all get in this together. So that whatever you're doing, whatever your job is, you can say, I'm living for God. I want to live for God in this work. I want to be a witness for God in this work. I want to do what He wants. Now, it may be there are some, maybe some here even, who feel the call of God to leave the regular work and maybe to go as a missionary or to go into the Lord's work in different ways. But that isn't the issue here. We're all of us called to be consecrated wholeheartedly to the Lord. And if you are, you won't have to worry about missing His will. You won't have to worry about, well, maybe I should have been to become a missionary or something. God will make that plain to you. You just be concerned about where you are, what you're doing. Give yourself to God and say, God, I want to be useful to you. I want to live for you here. So that's the plea. Now, if you do that, he says, it means restructuring your life. It means living a different life than you lived when you were unconverted. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Okay, so he says, reject the world. The world puts pressure on you outwardly to conform, to fit in. Do what everyone else is doing. And the world can put pressure on you outwardly. Now the world can't really, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, the world can't really change you inwardly, but it can put pressure on you outwardly to fit in. Inwardly, you may not, but outwardly you're kind of going along with the flow. He says, don't do that. Remember, Lot moved down to Sodom, and he began to compromise. He moved into the city. He even got a little bit active, I think, in local politics. He sat in the gate where decisions were made, and he was conforming outwardly. But the Bible says this, inwardly he was an unhappy man. It says, righteous Lot was grieved with a filthy kind of living around him. Grieved with it, but he was outwardly kind of fitting in. Fitting. If you want to be miserable as a Christian, you do that. Lot was miserable. And he had a miserable family. He was grieved by what was going on. But he wouldn't take a stand against it. He wouldn't stand up and say, look, that's sin, and I'm not going to do that. And I'm not going to approve it. I'm not going to be silent about it. Instead, he just kind of kept quiet, fit in, made money, fit into the lifestyle of Sodom. It's a tragic story. Now he warns us, don't be conformed to the world, to the pressure of the world. It's an outward pressure that's going to be put on you. You go to work, and they'll put outward pressure on you. Why don't you cuss a little? Everyone else is doing it. Sharing a few of the dirty stories, some of the off-color jokes. Whatever you do, don't run up your colors and say, I'm a Christian. Keep it quiet. Let them think that, well, maybe you're a little religious, but you're really one of the boys. Fit in. Paul says, don't do that. Don't conform. You'll be happy. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you've accepted the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is part of your life, you can't be happy in that. Don't try. The sad thing is you'll be useless. You won't be happy and you'll be useless to God. So he says, don't conform. Don't fit in. It's hard to be different. And it's hard for our children as they're growing up. In high school and school, the tremendous tendency, fit in. Do what everyone else is doing. And that pressure continues on through life. And we just have to say, if we're going to be men and women of God, we have to be willing to be different. We have to be willing at times to stand alone. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's food. And Daniel there in that far-off land of Babylon felt a tremendous amount of pressure to conform. Fit in with the diet of the people around you. Fit in with the culture. You want to get ahead in this system? You've got to fit in. Daniel says, I'm not going to fit in. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm going to be a holy man. And you have to be that. You have to be willing to be that. And if you do that, you'll know joy in your own heart, and you'll be a blessing. You'll be a help to others. Then when others want to know about God, they'll recognize you and they'll say, there's a man we can go to get some answers. But if you conform, nobody's going to come to you and ask you how to be saved or how to solve their problems. You've got to be willing to be different. There was a man some years ago in this town that we knew, had worked with some, and he was a believer, worked in a lumber yard. And he was making estimates on fences for people, and went out to make an estimate on this job, and got to talking to the woman a little bit, and he told her he was a Christian. I don't know how the spiritual conversation came up, but he ran his colors up. He said, I'm a believer in Christ, and told her there were answers there. She was an unhappy woman. She was going through a divorce, and her family was breaking up, and there was confusion. And anyway, she came a day or so later. She came to the lumber yard, and she was looking around. And the reason she came there, she wasn't even more interested in buying anything. She was hoping she'd see this man. She said, I've got to see him. I need some help on some answers to my life's problems. And he's a man who knows God. She recognized that. She didn't go to her own church. Later she said, I didn't believe my pastor could help me in that church. It wasn't a gospel preaching church. But she was looking for this man who worked for the lumber yard. And while she was in there, just kind of browsing around, he came walking through, and she came up to him, and she was so glad. She says, oh, I've been looking for you. Could you tell me someone who could help me with these problems? And he told her about some Christians there that where she could get help. But see, he'd run his colors up. He wasn't conforming. Here he is in this secular world, in this ungodly world, and he's moving through the world, and he's saying, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to live for God. And when a woman was in trouble, then she came looking for him. She said, I need help. Don't conform. Don't yield to outward pressure of the world. But be changed. Now this is inward pressure. What a difference. Be changed inwardly, he says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed inwardly. Now that's what we need. Inward change. Not outward. You know, I do some work up at the jail, and here fellas are changed outwardly for a while. A man is doing heroin, is brought in there, maybe he's wasted. I've seen some of them. They look terrible. One fellow hadn't been eating for days and days, just strung out on heroin, and looked terrible. Well, they can't get it in there. And they dry him out forcibly. And they conform outwardly. Because they can't get the stuff. So they're not shooting heroin in the jail. But if there's no change in the heart, as soon as they're out, they go right back to it. Right back to it. That's a tragedy. You see men, I've seen men in there, and they, you know, they're thinking about their lives, they're dried out, and they're thinking about things, and they're thinking, you know, I ought to change. And I haven't treated my wife right, and I haven't treated my kids right, and my life's a mess. And you know, there's a little remorse, but down deep, they love that drug. And as soon as they're on the streets, looking for the dealer, and back into it. How sad. You see, the problem was they didn't change inwardly. Just the outward pressure to keep them from doing certain things. And so it is. At many of them in these halfway houses and in the jails, All they're talking about is, when we get out, when we get out, we're going to get high, we're going to party, we're going to get drinks, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. They haven't been doing it. Why? They couldn't. But inwardly, they love that way of life. Now God says, you know, I'm going to change you inwardly. That's what we need. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you need to be born again. You need a spiritual change. You need new life from God. And then you need that mind of yours, that thinking of yours to be changed, to be renewed, so that you begin to love things you ought to love. You ought to love righteousness. You ought to love pleasing God. You ought to love your wife. Love your children. Do what's right. So that our thinking now has changed, so that these are things we want to do. We really want to do. And we increasingly hate sin. That's kind of amazing to see God changing people this way, from the inside out. To see some who've been just so enslaved by sin. To, you know, living lives and so blind to what they were doing. So utterly blind to what sin was doing in their lives and to other people. And then to see them come to the Lord and to see their thinking beginning to get straightened out so that they begin to love things they ought to love and hate sin and begin to live as a man or a woman should live. The renewing of your mind. Now he says, if you do that, then you'll test out for yourself that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then you'll begin to experience, he says, that this really is the good life. And the life you were living isn't the good life at all. It's death. It's a living death. But now you've come to know the Lord, and now the Holy Spirit's working in you. And now your thinking is getting straightened out, and you're beginning to realize, oh, this is the good life. This is the way I ought to live. This is what God really intended. And you're experiencing, you're testing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's wonderful to be saved. And you know, those of us who are saved, we can say it's true. It's true. It's true as we've put our lives under His hand and in His control that we've begun to experience the best life. A good life. Real happiness. And Paul says, I desire that for you. I don't want you. And there are some Christians that aren't very happy Christians because they're trying to walk in two worlds. They're trying to straddle the fence. They're trying to have one foot in the world and the other foot in the things of God, and they're unhappy. Elijah would say to you, why don't you make up your mind? God is God, serve Him. If the devil is going to be your God, go ahead, be wholehearted. But don't be a half-hearted Christian limping back and forth and uncertain what you want to do. He's pleading with us here, be wholehearted. If you're going to serve the devil, be wholehearted. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Live for the devil. But if God is God, then he says, give yourself to God. Don't fit into the world. Be changed inwardly. Now that change comes over a period of time. It's a growing experience. How does he change our thinking? Through the Word of God. Through being with Christians and having them share with us their lives and their experience and their encouragement, our thinking gradually changes more and more to be what God wants it to be as we allow the Word of God just to work through our minds and to change our thinking, to change our values, to really get us out of this negative thinking that we've had in the world. So that's Paul's plea as he begins this chapter. And we just got into the chapter What a wonderful chapter it is. But he makes this plea. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even sure you're saved. Well, you need to start by accepting the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to just tell him, I'm a sinner. And I don't know anything about this new life. But I'd like to be forgiven. I believe Christ died for me. I want to accept him and I want to follow him. If you say that from your heart, God will save you. And for those of us that are Christians, let's give ourselves to him. Let's not hold back. Let's not try to cling to the world with one hand and cling to the Lord with the other. Let's be wholehearted in giving ourselves to him. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.